people have talked to me about our camp or where do I come from. I was pulling somebody's leg last night. They asked me where I came from and I said, Massamassa. He said, oh, where's that? And I said, oh, just down the sort of a little bit southeast. He said, oh, I haven't heard of that. What's the closest town? I said, Hamilton. He said, oh, no, not quite with it. But just pulling the poor guy's leg, wherever you are, I'm sorry. But I enjoyed myself. What was that? He obviously said something. That's our camp, as you can see it. It's 150 acres. We have 16 staff, about 17,000 people a year. We don't have a lovely lake like you've got here. I went running this morning. I was the only one that I could see that went for a run this morning, you beggars. Whether you're going to go tomorrow or not, I'll
probably sleep in bed, sure away.
That's our hockey field, which is virtually a sacred ground. You bring two things to Totra Springs, your Bible and your boots. And that's our hockey field with trampolines, the archery here. Shooting is over here. That's just the slug guns. That's a new auditorium that we were talking about this morning. That's our house in the administration section. That's a little zoological park. The chef's house, motel units, the metal workshop, the wood workshop, and the paint workshop are there. That's a soccer field, learning horse paddock, the long horse paddock, which has jumps and ground rails and so on. That's a fruit thing. We've got kiwi fruit and thornless blackberries that help us raise money. Along here, that's a soccer field. I mentioned that. That's a softball bowl there. That's our cricket oval there. That's our rugby field there. It's the go-kart track there, the BMX bike track in the middle. A natural oval there, the deer paddocks around here, donkeys and other things, and the stream goes around the back and so we canoe. It's just a pleasant little sort of a place, and one or two have asked about it. We love it very much, and I would say this. You always find some irascible nit that says, I don't believe in committees. He's usually some irascible clot that can't even get on with himself if he looks in the mirror. Totra Springs has grown because of committee involvement, and we've got a fabulous committee, and they really are quite super, and I believe a committee works and can work really marvellously. All right, let's turn again to the Word of God, and you will notice by now that the book of Ephesians rises and falls. Let's just look at it as we go through. Just turn to chapter 1, and you go through this indescribable tour of all that we have in Christ, taking us right from the creation of the universe where we're chosen in Christ, right to the pinnacle of divine glory where Christ is seen as head of the church, the fullness of all. Magnificent. And that's where you end. And then you plunge right down in chapter 2, but as for you, you were dead in trespasses and sins. You're a rotting corpse. But then you rise again at verse 6, raised with Christ, seated with him, and it's marvellous. And then you fall again in verse 12, separate from Christ, excluded from the sins of Israel, without God and without hope in the world, and you're down again. And then you come up again, a glorious temple of the Spirit, and we continue there through chapter 3 where we've been. And then in chapter 4, we're still in this glorious position where the church is one glorious, growing entity, an expression of the very person of Christ. And then we're plunged into the depths again, and that's where I am at the moment, but we will struggle to get out. Verse 17, and we're going to read this passage together. And I honestly believe, and I wouldn't dream of adding to what Jack has said, we've had the privilege of doing a lot of things together, most of them good. We went through Bible school together, and we have a real relationship. For me to be here with Jack and see him come in last night, he's got a bit too much weight. But apart from that, it was a real pleasure to see him. You should come for a run with me tomorrow. It really has been a joy. And I wouldn't want to add to what has been said. Let's continue as we now read. I tell you this, insist on it. The importance, though, of putting into practice what we've talked about, what we've shared together, the importance of encouraging people to work, to study, and to enjoy this glorious unity. Verse 17. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding, and separate from the life of God because of ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you've heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we're all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may be benefit to those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And God will bless to us the reading of his word, as he always does. And what I was going to say, and lost myself obviously in the middle stream, was that I believe the most important thing we do when we come together is to read the word of God. And I have a personal problem here, and I almost offended somebody, I think, when I arrived. People sometimes ring me and say, "Can I have your reading, please?" I don't like anyone to do my reading. You've worked on it, you've slogged on it, you know what you believe it says. You know what you want to emphasize. And that is the most important thing we do when we come together. That's the only authority we have here amongst us this weekend. Everything else we say is but a commentary on the authority of the Word of God. And the reading of Scripture is tremendously important. Well, we're thinking of the new morality. The new society demands a new lifestyle. Paul has, at great length, carefully described the unity and basis of growth and development toward maturity. He now gets down to specifics, the nitty-gritty of real Christian living. Note, Paul strongly appeals to leave forever the old sinful way of life. And he says, "I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do." And then he describes them again. And there's this terrible list. We have the same list in chapter 2, or a similar list rather. And here's another list. And he's coming back to this problem that it is so easy to slide back, to retrogress. At Oakley, we're doing the book of Ephesians, and the great key to Ephesians, there are two great key words: don't retrogress. It's not written to sinners and saints, it's only written to believers. That's obvious as you go through it, if you're going to be honest. It's written to Christians, yes, the book of Hebrews, written to Christians, and the message is, don't retrogress, don't give up your faith, don't slide back to where you were, don't go back under the old way of life, under the umbrella of Judaism, but patiently endure. And here again, he's stressing this business of don't go back. That's where you were. You didn't learn Christ that way. Now don't get captured by it again. And you're probably sitting here thinking, but hang on, Barrow, you're not suggesting. I'm not suggesting anything. I'm just reading the Word of God. Blame Paul. But he talks about here, in the past, your whole life was aimless. It was totally purposeless.
There was no aim in your life. It may have been to earn a million. Someone went to Rockefeller and said to Nelson Rockefeller, who, I don't know, I guess by now he's been dead long enough that they've eventually worked out how wealthy he actually was, but it took them a number of years to work out the wealth of this incredible man. While he was living, obviously, somebody said to him, "What is it you would want more than anything else in this world?" And his immediate answer was, "More money." With all the wealth he had, he wasn't satisfied. Paul Getty and others, wealth and power, unbelievable. Total lack of satisfaction. I don't know whether you've ever been called narrow-minded. I refuse to accept that as a Christian. People come to me and say, "Malcolm Barry, you're narrow-minded bigot." And it's usually a Christian saying this. I often do go with the title Narrow Barry because it rhymes, and occasionally some people think it's true. But you know, I refuse to accept that. All of us here are in the family of God, I'm sure. We're born again. You can't be narrow-minded. Your mind has expanded to include God. Life beyond the grave. Eternity. Heaven. That's a tremendous expansion of your thinking. But an unbeliever, their mind is locked up into a narrow defile of this life, and they plan to reach old age and maybe sit on a veranda, him smoking his pipe, his wife doing a knitting, whoops, dropped a stitch, and that's about it, to hope to sort of slowly disappear into retirement and death and have a peace, and that's the end of it. Absolutely aimless. And there's no goal in their life. And when they die, who was it? Diotrephes, who was a servant of Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great said to this very intelligent servant, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm looking at this parcel of bones dried there in the desert." He said, "Whatever for?" And with great courage he said to the great Alexander the Great, "To see the difference between these, the bones of a slave, and the bones of your father. What is the difference?" And to so, well, to all ungodly people, no matter what their aspirations may be, good though they may be, humanitarian though they may be, it's a dead end at the end. And though a man may own the world, at the end he just has a little plot of ground, 6x3. Or maybe he's been cremated. I know a lady who had a husband cremated and the ashes put an egg timer. And they said, "Whatever did you put an egg timer for?" He said, "Well, he was such a lazy hound, it's the only work he's ever done." But whether it's an egg timer or whether it's just a plot of ground, that's all he owns, though he's owned the world. Aimless. Blind. Blindfolded or blinded by the illusion of the world. The God of this world hath blinded their eyes. I've sat with so many people. I've sat with Mormon people, and my heart breaks for them. I've sat with them, I've gone through the scriptures with them, we've looked at the video together, the film that the Mormons for Jesus put together, and we've watched that film, and they've seen it, and said, "I don't care what you say, I'm still going to be a Mormon." And you can talk to many people. I've talked to atheists, and you talk to them, we've gone through this, and they're not reasonable. God says, "Come, let us reason together," said the Lord. And they're just not reasonable. We have, as I said, a little zoological, it's a fancy name really. We have a few animals. We have wallabies that aren't much to us. They're fantastic. It took me an awful long while to get that license because we wanted wallabies and other things. And wallaby was the problem. And I remember I had to build this fence with a curl over the top and a great big footing, a concrete footing 18 inches deep, and oh, what a fuss. And after about 3 months of various people, the Department of Agriculture and Fisheries and Internal Affairs and the Forestry Department, they all came and all fussed and fiddled, and eventually it was done. And I paid my $60 and I got my zoological license for that stupid wallaby. And the next morning, I went out to see him. And the stupid, irresponsible jerk had died. I mean, ingratitude, so he's stuffed on my shelf in my office. When I feel angry, I look at him. But you know, we often have school teachers, just like you do here at Tooklean. I hope you pray for the staff here when the school group come in. And it's funny, I guess many of the staff here like me are not trained teachers. They're probably brilliant with young people. They're not trained teachers. And so the teachers look down on them. We are teachers. I mean, you've only been teaching youth for 25 years, you know nothing, and there's a problem there. And they come in totally godless, and I've had a number of teachers, and they don't believe in what we talk about, what we say, and so on.
We always try to have a devotion. If they don't, they get it when we say grace. But you know, I think, let's go and have a look around the aviary. I love to, you know, look at the peacock. And I say, pretty boy, and throw some peacocks. And he wriggles his bottom, and his tail comes up beautifully. And if I get it right, the sun shines on all those beautiful eyes at the end of it. I said, do you believe that that just happened? You know, time plus chance, as many million years as you like, by that. Do you believe that? He says, well, yes. I said, why the tail? He said, well, to attract the female. I love it. How does the sparrow get on? You know? And I just can't understand this. When we'd just gone we lived in the city, and I'd always lived in the city. You know, when you turn the light out, it's still on because of the street lights. And when you're in the country, turn the light out, it's black. And we were just, hadn't been there for long, and every night I was out to a rally or preaching somewhere all over the place, and my wife was nervous, and she used to lock the place up. I mean, lock it up. You know, lock, bolts, you know, doors, windows, locked in. I mean, there were fearful things out there, like cows and things. And I was coming back home one night, about 10 o'clock, and I had a Holden station wagon. It's a big sort of a vehicle. And a stupid little irresponsible rabbit was sitting in the road right in front of me, is he? And I felt sorry for it, so I slowed down. I'm a kind person. And I slowed down, and the stupid little thing, you know, he was playing, you know, chicken or rabbit or whatever with a Holden station wagon. And I went so slow, hoping he would run. I mean, I don't want to kill a rabbit. I mean, who wants to kill a rabbit? I mean, little rabbit. But the stupid little jerk ran the wrong way, and he went under the front tire and I bunk. I thought, oh, you poor guy. So I stopped the car. I thought, I know what I'll do. I will frighten the living daylight out of my wife. So I got the little rabbit. He was dead, and I just shoved it on the front seat, went the other 100 yards, drove in, knocked on the door. And said, who's there? I said, me, darling. And then when she opened the door, I went like this. Bogus. And she was supposed to go, oh, and faint into my arms and sort of carry her off. But she didn't. She said, oh, you've got a rabbit. Wonderful. You see, haven't had a rabbit for ages. Now, if I'd have been sensible, I said, it's all right, darling, it went wrong. It's in the rubbish tin. But being me, I said, well, I brought it for us to eat. She was supposed to say, you're not bringing that filthy thing in here. But she didn't. She said, marvellous, come on in. So I had this stupid little rabbit that had just had his head knocked in, the rest was fine, lying there on the bench, the sink bench, all with his clothes on. I got his clothes off. And I'd never done this before, and there were no zips or anything. And their evolution got it right when I had some zips. And I looked at this stupid little rabbit, how do you do it? And I got a knife, and I thought the head comes off, took the head off. And I knew there was something in there that got it covered. Eventually I got it, the skin off anyway, after he didn't approve the way he lost his coat, but he got it off. And then I unzipped his stomach, zip. And I was pulling all little bits and pieces out. And then I got lost in wonder, you know. This stupid little jerk of a rabbit, there was his heart, there were his lungs. And it was after me, it was just a stupid little thick idiot of a rabbit that took on a Holden station wagon, travelling at 5 miles an hour. But inside that little animal was a glorious world of wonder. And even you go down to a little tiny single-cell creature, it's a marvellous wonder. The evolutionists fooled us, and they're blind. You know, they talk about time. Do you have that cereal soup here, you know, the alphabet soup? Do you have that? You know, with little alphabets? Do you know you all got the alphabet? Could you imagine how long would you have to let that fall before you got the Encyclopedia Britannica, you know? I mean, just to get the word I love you, you never would you? And so they say, well, of course, you haven't gone up high enough. So you go way up 1,000 feet, it gets worse. The further you go and the longer the worse it gets. Now, the Encyclopedia Britannica is nowhere near as complex as this marvellous universe. And these people are blind. They don't want to see. It's not even reasonable. And the Christian doesn't have to back off. And I want to talk strongly about that tonight. Godless. This deep-seated attitude to God. At a great distance from God. If you remember, and Jack whizzed over it, so I just grabbed this acetate here that I threw together. How sad this is. Ephesians 2 talks about and says to us that we're Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, godless. What a terrible thing to be without God. I remember the first time I left New Zealand, I had to get my passport license. And I come from England originally. And I was in Wellington, I left it late, and I went up to the place you go up to, New Zealand House or something, with my passport to get it renewed. And the government always seemed to put these kind of women behind these desks, you know, hard faces, a small pair of glasses, tough little people. And I went up there to get my passport renewed, and she said to me, oh yes, we'll do that. Then she looks at, oh, you're an alien. And that hurt, you know, you're an alien. And she said, oh, we don't deal with aliens here. And the word kept, you know, you're an alien. You don't belong. I've been in New Zealand for years. It was my country. I love it. And I said, what do I do? She said, well, the aliens have to go. This word, alien. You're a stranger. You're an alien. So I went down the street in Wellington, and it blows down there. It really did. My umbrella did turn inside out. And it was windy and cold. I found this other building, went up. There was another one of these women that the government always managed to get there. And I went up feeling a bit nervous and a bit sort of as if I didn't belong. And I handed over my passport very nervously. I said, what, my passport? And he said, oh, I see, you're an alien. Could you imagine turning up to heaven and the Lord Jesus saying, I'm sorry, you're an alien. You're Christless. Without hope. I don't know how many of you have the responsibility of conducting funerals. The thing I dread more than anything else is taking the funeral of an unsaved person. It frightens the living daylights out of me. And I recall once, when I was quite a young person, I'd been in full-time work a couple of years, I was about 24, and the phone rang about 8 o'clock, and there's a lady on the other end, she said, oh, Malcolm, I just ring to see if our son John became a Christian while he was in your Bible class. And I said, well, to my knowledge, no. She said, well, it's pretty important. If there's any way you can check, would you do that? And I, those days, had a little book. Now we've got a computer. In those days, a little book, and anybody I'd counsel, I'd just put down. And I went and had a look, and I said, no, I'm sorry. As far as I'm, he'd been in my Bible class. They had. They were saving the Billy Graham Crusade. And then they'd gone to another church. And this boy was a bit of a pain in Bible class, and he'd never become a Christian. And I said, no, I'm sorry, he didn't become a Christian. I said, you seem pretty upset. Is something wrong? She said, well, yes, he was killed just a few moments ago. He was a lift operator, you know, a mechanic in a lift. And he got there on Monday morning to a lift in one of these great high-rise buildings, office blocks that had been jammed. And he was at the bottom and tripped the lift, and it came down many, many floors and just crushed him to pulp. So they've just rung me and said that John has just been killed. And my first thought was, is he a Christian? Well, they've been going to a little Methodist church in a place called Mairangi Bay on the North Shore, a little brick church, very old-fashioned little church. And I went along, and there were just the mother and the father and a sister and myself and one or two others from our church. And the church was packed with motorbike kids, just jam-packed, because you'd gone to a motorbike gang, and a pretty violent one, it was packed. And you know, when you've been a bit of a preacher, or you've tried like I do, you often sit there, don't you, thinking, if that were me, what would I say? You know, what would I be saying? And I was sitting there thinking, what is this guy? And being, you know, I think, oh, he's probably a modernist. But he wasn't. He was a young man, fresh out of college, and he got up there with his robes. And he stood behind the pulpit, and what seemed an age, he looked along the rows, you know, like this, as though he read every heart. Those kids were sitting there in their black skivers and their helmet on their laps, the whole lot of them, girls and guys, about 150, packed that little tiny church. It seemed an age, he read everybody's heart. And this is how he began. He said, parents, loved ones, friends, I have no words of comfort for you this morning. No words of hope. For as far as we know, John never received Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And so I have no words of comfort, no words of hope. Do you know, I have seen courage in some pulpits. I have never seen courage like that before or since. I don't know that I could have done that. I might have, I think maybe now, but I would have tried to find a nice word, you know, maybe, perhaps. He did go to Billy Graham's because he did go into a Bible class. He did, maybe, who knows. God is love, you know, slurp, slurp. This guy had a whole church full of unconverted kids. You've never seen such a thing happen to those kids. He'd asked the parents if he could, and they said yes. No hope, no words of comfort. And gentlemen, that's where you were going, to hell. Every single one of us was destined to hell. And as one of the preachers had said somewhere this weekend, you were already pronounced guilty, and as far as God was concerned, you're already there. But in grace, he intervened. Godless. And out there is a godless world. And we have to realize that if we're going to reach them, we cannot be like them. And so that's that great emphasis. It's a deep-seated, willful ignorance. Shameless. Lost all sensitivity. Your country is not much different from ours, I guess. Being a little bigger, it may be a little worse. I don't mean that in any insulting sense.
But you know, I'm amazed how far our country has gone down. I never believed that homosexuality would be the accepted thing. I was at a Rotary a while ago and somebody had me on because I was hitting at this, and I just mentioned accidentally almost Playboy, and he had me on. I said, oh, come on, you're not condemning that. And I thought, well, you're looking for a fight? Let's have one. So I said, yes, I am. Oh, you're being too narrow-minded. And I said, okay, I knew the guy. And I said, do you have a daughter? Yes, I have. What's that got to do with it? I said, be honest with me. Would you like to open Playboy, whatever magazine it is, and find your daughter in the centerfold of that? Now, come on, man, be honest. And at least he put his head down and said, no, I wouldn't. At least he was big enough to do that. My wife came home from our little primary school. We've got a primary school around where we live called Taihoa School. It is a tremendous school. I think at the moment it numbers about 12. Our kids no longer go there, but she's the secretary. She has been for a long time, and she stays on. The other day she came back suffering from shock because the headmaster, these are primary school kids, 11 and under. Little boys and girls, little children. And the teacher happened to say, oh, by the way, this week I've got coming along a homosexual who is going to talk to our children about homosexuality being an alternative lifestyle. My wife can be very blunt, and she didn't need notes for the next 5 minutes. But she came home under shock. You see, we heard about it, we thought about it, but this was right in our own back door. Now, we stopped that. But could you believe that we would ever be, that the Western civilization would ever get to that? Arnold Toynbee, one of the greatest historians that ever lived, said this, that of the 21 great civilizations of the world, 19 have destroyed themselves from within, and their crime has been gross immorality. When man is immoral, he is lower than the beasts. Beasts aren't immoral. Beasts don't rape. Beasts aren't like that unless they're domesticated and in some way have been affected. But the animal kingdom isn't like that. And when humankind behaves as it's doing at this present time, it puts itself lower than the beast. There is no lower rung on the ladder of decline than humanity can get to than that of being bestial. And God says, no further. And Toynbee writes, and he's not a Christian, of course. He says this, it seemed as if, talking of these 19 civilizations, he said, it seemed as if an unseen hand had moved across that civilization and said, this far shalt thou go and no more. And we understand that as God. And you know what your nation's like, and I know what my nation's like. You love your country. I'm learning to love it. I certainly love the people. And as I fly over New Zealand, it's a beautiful little country, with its forests and its lakes and its beaches and its mountains. So marvelous. And I love flying over. It's a beautiful day. Sometimes that's on the mountains, the guy will just tip the wings and you can look into the craters, you know, he tips them the other way and he flies like this. Marvelous. But down there in those cities is so much sin. I'll talk about it tomorrow, but I just want to introduce the concept so you can get the idea of it. A little bit further down in the legislation of the New Zealand government is the bill trying to bring in hydephilia, which means that a child has the right. The child has the right. Got that? A child has the right to insist on sexual relationships with its parents as its normal human right. Could you believe that? I didn't even know what the word meant. Now, we've got a simple word, incest, filth. And here is our European nation, the most highly educated, sophisticated nation in the world, in the deepest, darkest sewer of filth. And he says, shameless, not even embarrassed about it. Isn't it sad? People living together in this trial marriage. In the home I was at, they had the TV guide, and I just picked it up. And you just flick through the pages, page after page after page, of heartbreak and filth and immorality and sex. And there it is. And that's our world. And we are in danger of being affected by it. Some while ago I went into our garage, a little mini, flipped something rather,
and my son had taken it in, and I went in to see it. And in the workshop, there's a whole lot of girls without anything on. Well, of course, I don't appreciate that sort of thing. Come on, you liars, so do you. Do you know, it was the second time I went in there to discover they were advertising tyres. And I was ashamed. I mean, you walk in, you see a girl with no clothes, and you take your eyes away. Oh, there's another one. You look there for a second. And isn't it easy to be caught? You're sitting in the barbers, you pick up a thing, and there's a nude girl. Oh, wanted any more. You know? I mean, you can prove what you're like. How do you prove what you're like? You prove what you're like when you're in a strange city and nobody knows you. You prove what you're like when you're doing your holiday. You prove what you're like. You see, you say to me, but Malcolm, go easy, son. You're just getting me annoyed. You're not suggesting, you're not dreaming. Yes, I am. I'm suggesting that many of you have, I'm all for television. Put me in front of television. Do one of two things. Either turn it off or give me up. If it's a John Wayne movie, that's the end. You know, you pull the plug, I'll shoot you. All right? But you know, most of us have got television. And we sit sometimes in front of our television screen. I was in a home the other day and there was a young boy there watching it. And the language was filthy. It was a reasonable plot by the look of it. And the language was filthy. I would almost, you know, use the language because I want to wake you up. But I won't. I think that'll be a bit crude. Why use the devil's language in a company like this? And I said to the guy, isn't it a pity? He hadn't even noticed it. And there were people walking through the lounge and they sat down and watched it. And every other word was a filthy word. And really filthy. Now, if I'd have used that word, and yet we'll have it in our lounges, right in the middle of our lounge, and we accept it because we've been conned into believing that's acceptable. What are you going to do? And so we have that right in our lounge. And we watch Dynasty, for instance. And we watch other immoral things. We watch, I don't know, I'm not much up in it. What's one? Miami Vice is one. And many others. Why do you watch Dynasty if you do? Yeah, why do you do it? You know, there's only one reason why you watch those films. There's only one reason. Because you are interested in the immorality on that screen. And you, in your heart and in your mind, are vicariously experiencing what you see on the screen. You're seeing somebody get into bed with somebody else and you're living their experience in your own heart. Now, you know that's true. And that's the only reason you do it. You are immoral. You're going back to this. Now, we've all done it. And the tragedy is we like it. And some of the films we go to, and we get involved in it, and we expect to know the fullness of the Spirit of God and His power in our lives and revival. And that's why I was praying this morning when I said I was choosing my words carefully. Lord God, I don't know that I dare pray for revival. There is no way that we this weekend are yet ready for the cost of revival. Never get conned into doing something that you haven't thought through. Don't ever do anything in a hurry. Think it through. But wouldn't it be marvelous if we were to come to the point? Jack has said Jesus is Lord, but then he said we have to own him as Lord. And a lot of us maybe don't do that. And so he talks about being aimless, blind, godless, shameless, sordid, indulging in impurity, and then never satisfied. Insatiable. But then there comes this glorious contrast. And the glorious contrast is Christ. You didn't get to know Christ that way. You didn't learn Christ that way. That isn't the way you learnt of Christ. And so what he's simply saying is this, I guess. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Don't get conned by thinking that's the way to behave. Don't find yourself apologizing for God. Don't do that. It's His world. He was here first. Don't apologize. Now, I forget all the things I may have said here, but I remember at camp we had the parliamentary government ministers of the Commonwealth, and they came to our camp for a meal. And I was nervous as to whether we prepared a lovely meal and went a lot of fuss and all the rest of it, everything right. But the problem was, do I or do I not give thanks for the food? And for a moment I was tempted, well, they're paying $8 each. There's all these different men that were in, about 80 or 90 of them, all sorts of shapes and sizes. And I thought, do I give thanks? And I thought, bust it. Why not? And I just said, ladies and gentlemen, it is our custom at Totra Springs, because we love God, we recognize Jesus Christ as Lord, that we give thanks for our food. And everybody stood and we gave thanks. You'd be amazed at the number that came to me afterwards and thanked me for giving thanks. You never lose when you consistently own Jesus Christ as Lord. You lose when you compromise. You lose when you back off. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. The Christian should be significantly different. The saddest thing in our camp is when a camp comes in of people, we don't have camps of anything else, and I have to go around trying to find out who's a Christian and who isn't a Christian. They've never come to the point where they've zeroed in on Christ and they've crucified their old nature. And they're done with it. And you can't tell whether they're Christians. If I hunt them down and then pop in the, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. They've had their wings for years, but you wouldn't know it. And that's sad. Now, Paul is saying here to us very, very clearly, the contrast is so different to know and to learn Christ. At conversion, you put off your old self, the old way of life. This is what you heard from Christ. It involved a complete turnaround and a repudiation of your former self and your fallen humanity. You're a new person. And many of us remember those early days of salvation. I'll never forget my conversion. It was in the island of Jersey, just off the coast of France. I'd been a proper pain in the neck. Some people think I still am. But they've got to love me now because I'm a Christian and I'm one of them. But I never forget, my salvation was so simple. A guy, a tall guy with a beard, preached on John 3:16, said, if anyone wants to become a Christian, come and see me. And I went up there with anyone. He said, what do you want, son? I said, I want to become a Christian. He said, well, kneel down and tell Jesus. So I knelt down at his feet and prayed. I stood up. He said, what have you done? I said, I've trusted Jesus. He said, well, go and live for him. That was my, you know, counseling follow-up all in one. And about that short. But as I went down the stairs, I skipped down. I knew I was a new person. I was about 12 or 13 years of age. I got away from the Lord a while. Came back when I was 17. But I knew I was saved. And those early glorious days, you know, crazy school, we played a sport. It was hockey one term, soccer another term, and cricket another term. It was the hockey term when I got converted. And I didn't know, you didn't go to school and say, I'm a Christian. And foolishly, I went along and said, I'm a Christian. And those kids would get me in the corner of the playground, because you had 5 minutes to eat your lunch, then you had to play the sport. You got in little groups, you had to play this way. If it was hockey, well, you're all in little groups playing hockey, practicing. And you worked hard at it. Teachers were there supervising you. They were mad on sport. And they'd get me in the corner where no one was looking and belt my legs till they were black and blue, and I would stand there crying my eyes out. Gentlemen, I don't know that the Lord Jesus was ever more precious then. I don't know that he ever was. I dreaded going to school, and yet I walked every step with Jesus. I was a new person, and I was living in the wonder of this glorious new faith regardless. And the danger is, it's become commonplace. We've lost the wonder of it all. We've lost the excitement, the joy, the simplicity. We've grown up. We've become sophisticated. Now he says, you didn't learn Christ that way. Christ is the subject of this glorious experience you have. And then Christ is also the teacher. As you heard Paul talking about Christ, you really heard Christ in the message. And when you became a Christian, you heard the Lord talking to you. And he's the environment in which you live. And you're a new person, and you live in the goodness of that. I'll never forget when my wife and I were in Seoul, we bumped into a new kind of Christianity. So different from what we were used to. I don't know what you do when you go out for a meal with other Christians. How do you give thanks? Does someone say, I will give thanks on our own, we don't want to embarrass everybody else? That's a lie. So we all sit there and go, rub, amen. And then we get on with it very, very quietly. Not there. Oh, no. There we all were. We'd go out for lunch and it would just be a cup of coffee. Don't get jealous. And if it's a simple cup of coffee, it's very, very simple. And then one goes, who's going to give thanks? And I thought, not this chook. So I would sit there. And some brothers, I will. And he would stand at a great big restaurant of people. Great big fence place. Our Father, we want to thank you for this food. We're going to share in our fellowship together. Amen. And I thought, shoot. And then when we went through the meal, we all pulled our Bibles out. See, and I had to have mine, fortunately. We pulled it out in a big Bible. Sitting around, and we had a Bible discussion in a restaurant with people going back and forth. You know?
And that was all right, I survived. And then he said, let's just pray together. And I thought, that's nice. Out loud, one after the other. Grief. I thought, I'll go last. The Lord just might come. And you know, we prayed around. Woo! You know, and I thought, grief, there's three to go. Two to go. Lord, if you're going to do it, it's now. You know. What a Christianity. We were in the foyer of the hotel and we all get go on the bus and some Clyde goes and says, I've lost my case. I thought, that's a pity. I know where it is. Not that sad. And someone said, let's pray. And I thought, that's nice. And then I sort of stood there, so this guy, and I put my arms down. You know how you do? You look through your fingers, you know? They were all kneeling down in the foyer of the hotel. I mean, that's ridiculous. But don't they understand you don't do that? We Christians, we don't publicize we're Christians. We don't do that sort of thing. I mean, there they were right in the middle. 30 of them. People getting through, stepping over, kneeling people. That's where I learned to kneel. And I learned a new Christianity among those people because my wife and I used to get up very early and we found the monument. We went from Seoul and went to Korea and we found the monument to the Korean martyrs some 40 years ago. And many families we found had a pastor relative who died in that terrible purge. And they didn't apologize for Jesus. I came home back to New Zealand feeling I came back to a prayerless, cowardly church. As we drove to the airport one morning, there was that great big square in Seoul. You probably, if you've ever been there, you've seen it. Tremendous square. And I saw some signs. Of course, it was in Korean. I couldn't read it. Can't be that bad because the kids speak it. But I looked at this and I said, what's that? He said, well, it was just before Easter. He said, our church, that wasn't Young's church. This was the Presbyterian church. They've only got 60,000 fellowship. 60,000. I asked him, what was the success of his church? I said, what is it? You know, 60,000, 20 years ago, there were just 40. What's the success? He said, I'll show you the success, Mark. When he pulled out a brochure, they gave us a pastor, my wife and I, for a whole hour, English speaking. He showed me a brochure. Do you know these people? They work 6 days a week. You know, 6 days a week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. They start at about 6 in the morning and they come home about 9 o'clock at night. The only day off is Sunday. Do you know what they do? I mean, they're just crazy. Those people go to church or they meet in their little cell groups. And something like 60,000, 50,000 people pray every morning at 5 o'clock. Only about 3,000 or 4,000 people get to the church to pray. The only day they don't do that is on a Friday. Every Friday night. That's every Friday night. Every Friday night? Every Friday night. Every Friday night, they fill that church and they have a half night of prayer from 12 o'clock midnight to 5 o'clock in the morning. That's why their church grows. As I felt embarrassed. He asked me how big my church was. In my life, I have tried to organize 3 half nights of prayer. One was a glorious success in a church. And I'd love to tell you about it. If you're interested, we can talk about that next time round. Don't do it just because you think it's good. It's got to be a conviction. The other two were disasters. Absolute disaster. The last one was such a disaster. There was so much bitterness. Who are we going to come along and pray for half a night for? And why can't we pray at home? And all this stupid, backslidden stuff. Makes you sick. And I said, that's the last time I try to organize a night of prayer. But I'll do it again, I guess. And here was a group of believers work 6 days a week, and every Friday night, 2,000-3,000 people meet from 12 o'clock to 5 o'clock Friday night. They've got to go to work on Saturday after that. No wonder their church has grown. No wonder they're not scared to kneel in a foyer. No wonder they're not scared to pray around a restaurant table. No wonder they're not scared to give thanks out loud. No wonder they're not scared because they live close to Jesus Christ. And I sometimes drift along to our prayer meetings. The best thing they could do is put music to them because there's no other value. And it's a tragedy. He says, you're new people. You're a whole new citizenship. Live in the good and the wonder of it. Fling off your old self. Get rid of it. And be different. And men, I wonder. I was being serious and I didn't get it together the way I'd like to have done when I was talking about our personal life like television and other things. But I wonder if you really are the husband you're supposed to be. God has been so good to me and given me a super wife.
Do you know, I've learnt so much from my wife, and I could honestly say to you tonight, my best friend is my wife. But you know, many times she comes into my office, which is fortunate, we work in the same building, and she said, darling, we haven't prayed together. And you know, I sometimes get annoyed about that because I'm the man and I'm the leader and I'm the preacher and I should be the one that says that. But I've grown up a little bit, and when she says, darling, we haven't prayed yet. And I say, yeah, sorry, love, right now, let's do it. We get on our knees and we pray together. When did you last pray with your wife? Kneel down with your wife. Put your arm around her and you prayed together. Now, I couldn't care. I'm being serious. I don't laugh. I know some people don't do this because they believe that your wife's got to pray with a head covering. That's okay. Give her a head covering. I'm serious about that. A lot of men, I said, but Mr. Bauer, we believe that if a wife prays, she's got to have a head covering even in the home. And I can understand that, the way they read that text. Okay, give her a head covering. But pray together. Do your kids see you pray? Do you have a daily reading in your home? Do you get your Bible out? Now, I know that's a struggle. I've got 3 kids. And I know the battle that that has been. It's been a tremendous battle. We are going to read the scriptures. If you're late to school, that's too bad. I mean, there are times when they bug the system and deliberately are late so we can't have reading. But they've learnt. If they miss the bus, they ride all the way to school. It's a long way. But it's important. And I wonder if your children see you on your knees. Have your kids seen you praying? Do you read the scriptures together? Wouldn't it be marvelous if you made a few decisions here this weekend? Thought them through and said, when I get back home, my wife is going to have a different husband. Now, not some ranting, narrow-minded idiot that's going to bring down a great big rod of iron, but a gracious husband. You know, we will talk about this, I guess, tomorrow, so we'll leave that. The love that your wife feels from you. The fact that she feels you're a strong Christian man. And she looks up to you. Or is she embarrassed by your behavior? Embarrassed by the films you watch on television? Embarrassed by some of the videos you bring home? Embarrassed that you just let the kids do as they like and you haven't got the guts to say, that doesn't happen in this house? Kids will admire you for it. They'll kick and shove and do all the rest. Deep down, they've got security. And wouldn't it be marvelous if you made a decision, I'm going to go home and I'm going to be different. I've been trapped into going back to my old way. I've left all that behind. That's gone. And I'm now going to be this new man. And my family are going to be the first to feel. I'm not going to say anything. But they're going to notice that a revival's begun in me. I'm going to be a spirit-filled man. I'm going to be a spirit-filled husband. Those kids are going to know they've got a gracious father. Oh, there'll be discipline. Sure, there'll be discernment. There'll be some rules we haven't had before. But we're going to establish a Christian home. We're going to be a testimony. We're going to be a model for others to see. When we have Christians in my kids, say, Daddy, you're going to have reading. You know? Yeah, we're going to have reading. Well, keep it short, won't you, Dad? Our readings have been marvellous. When they're at night, they become a great long 3/4 hour discussion. But you've got to turn television off. You've got to turn off. God's got to have the place. When was the last time you played with your kids, prayed with them? When you men went and put your kids to bed and sat with them and just prayed with them? How'd you get on at school today, lad? When's the last time? Some parents don't even know what grade their kids are in. And you sat with them and said, you know, I love you. My son's 18 and he left home and he's at Tech. And I thought, you know, I wonder if I've shown him my love enough. We pray together, we talk together, we run a bit together, I've given that up. We do other things, we play hockey together and so on. But I wonder if he knows I really love him. I wonder if he really is convinced that his father is a spiritual man who loves him deeply. Or does he take second, third place? You know, revival in the church begins in the home. And if we men aren't the men we're supposed to be, then our home never will be. And time again, our wives have to be the spiritual strength and the spiritual drive in the home. And it's our wife that says, darling, we haven't prayed. Honey, we haven't read the scriptures. Would you put the kids to bed and pray with them tonight? We've got to be new people and live in the wonder of that newness. And that's what he's talking about. He'll fling off the old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and put on the new self, being made new in the spirit of your mind.
which controls your whole body. If your mind is being renewed, then indeed you're being renewed also. I want to also say in this that God does judge us. I mentioned this at somewhere else where I've been. I don't want to sound too heavy, but God does judge, and I was reminded of this getting that lovely dinner that we had tonight. And I hope you thank those people behind that servery. Serving food when people don't say thank you is a bit of a drag. But I remember once we had a group in, I won't even give you a clue who they are, because some of you know New Zealand, some of you know some of the folk. This was a church, it wasn't an assembly, that I'll tell you, so you'd have to go sniffing around. And I had known this church for a while, I'd known the man, but I didn't realise it. And I was taking their devotions, as I often do, and we had two sessions in the morning, and my eye must have kept flicking on this guy. And I don't like deliberately looking at people, but my eye must have just kept flicking on him, wondering, who is that guy? Then I'd go off and my eye would flick again, and so on. And in the second session, it must have done the same thing, because we were serving lunch, and the big crowds, we had the two servers going, and I don't know, I was beginning of the line, I think, doing the potato. Something very special. And I was there, and this guy came by with his plate and said, "Malcolm, you don't recognize me, do you?" And I said, "Look, I know I should, you know, I should, but I'm awfully sorry, I don't." He said, "Oh, I'm so-and-so. I got a terrible shock. I tried to not look shocked. I hope I didn't." "Oh, of course, yes, you know, another potato." You know. And he went on. The guy next to me, a few minutes later, turned to me and said, "Malcolm, are you all right?" And I said, "Why, what's the matter?" He said, "You are so white. Are you okay? You're as white as a ghost. Are you all right?" And I said, "Yes, I'm all right." He said, "Well, you're sure you don't want someone to do the potatoes for you?" And I said, "No, I'm okay. But I knew what had happened. I knew that man. He really was a preacher farther than I will ever go. Tremendous man. Tremendous preacher, had moved real audiences, but he sinned. That's bad. But he lied in his sin. I'm just pushing 50. This guy was quite a bit younger than me. The reason I hadn't recognized him, he looked a man way into his 60s. His hair was white, he was shriveled up, he was stooped. He hadn't had an illness. Now, you might disagree with me theologically. That doesn't worry me two straws. I couldn't care less. I know what I believe. You see, I knew that man. I knew what he'd done. Some of the people had asked me in regard to what they should do about it. So I knew the story. I knew the lies. I knew the deception. And I saw this man in his mid-40s look like a man of 65. And you see, the reason I was as white as a ghost was, I felt the hand of God brush past me. God had touched that man's life and gone, thunk. And he'll never be the same again. You know, this is a serious business. Jesus died for us. You can't take the Lord Jesus cheaply. You can't play fast and loose with the Son of God who died on a cross for us. We can't do that. And God does deal with people. And when I saw that man, I couldn't believe it. An old man. And he'd allowed sin in his life and he'd quenched the Spirit of God. And his life was old and finished. The hand of God had moved across it. Don't ever presume on God. Don't ever take God cheaply. Don't ever think you can see that TV and just apologize to God and get it fixed. Don't ever think you can go and have that relationship. Don't ever think you can play around with that woman. Oh, nothing will come of it. Don't you do. Don't you go and fantasize when you go to bed at night. Don't you do that. Don't you go back to your old way of life and be sordid and shameless and base and godless. Don't do that. You're a new person. You're in Christ. He's the teacher. He's the sphere. He's the whole environment. And if we want revival, then we've got to be the people that He's made us to be. All right, we're about to conclude. Being very specific, He says, put off falsehood. Speak the truth instead. Anything that's false, get rid of it, because lies will destroy the unity of the body. And the unity is the whole thing he's talking about. So put that off. Anger, don't sin. We deal with anger a little bit later, but this is a sin. Anger, it's correct. Sometimes to fail to be angry in the presence of sin is guilt. When something is wicked and evil, and you're not angry, there isn't a righteous anger, then you're as bad as the person. My problem with righteous anger is that it very quickly becomes self-righteous anger. And that's a problem. But it says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. And that's very, very important. Don't go to bed angry. That's not the way to go to bed. The verse my wife gave me on our honeymoon, the first night, she said, darling, I've got a verse for us. And I said, what is it? She said, don't let us ever go to bed angry. Let's make a promise. We will never go to bed together angry. And we made the promise. And we kept it for a long time. Then one day we got angry. And I wasn't going to apologize, and she wasn't. You've done them, you beggars. And you go to bed and you lie right on the edge of the bed. She lies there, you're right on the edge. And then after a while you bump and you think, this is ridiculous. And the one that puts his arm around the other one first is the one that wins. Yeah. Don't go to bed angry. Don't sin in your anger. Don't give the devil a foothold. Don't let him get in. Don't steal. We don't need to talk a lot about this. Even the boss's time. Unwholesome talk. I don't like jokes that have got a second meaning to them. They disappoint. We had a person that used to come as a camp mother, and she was a bit coarse. There was always another side to the joke, and we would never have her again. I don't like jokes that are even off colour. That's not for a Christian. Now, there are some jokes that are very, very funny, but they're just off colour, and they're not for Christians. Unwholesome talk. We often say to kids that swear. Little kids just gone, see? I said, come here. I heard that. Do you realise that you always think more than you say? That's right, isn't it? Yeah. Okay. So if you said a filthy word, you probably thought about 10. And your mind is you. So if you're using filthy words, you're thinking filthy words. If you've got a filthy mouth, you've got a filthy mind. You're telling us you're a filthy person. And that isn't for a Christian. Unwholesome talk, unwholesome language is out for us. All right, then he talks about grieving the Spirit of God. How often we do that. I think all the things he lists grieve the Spirit of God. And we know when we grieve the Spirit of God. Grieve by our inactivity, the negative things as well as the positive things, and we grieve him. And the Spirit of God is grieved by our language and our behaviour and our talk. The things we do, the things we get involved in. The way that we give in to society. We're with a group and so we have a social drink because they're doing it at work. Or we go along with this or we won't stand up and say we're a Christian. And we go along with it and we grieve the Spirit of God. And then he just talks about bitterness. Smouldering resentment that's there. That resentment against and it smoulders away in your heart. Wrath, passionate rage. I was interviewing a couple and I always talk about anger and temperament and so on. This guy said, well, I've got a bad temper, but it's over in a second. It was just the duck shooting season. I don't go shooting ducks, but others do, and I keep the gun in my study. And I said, see that shotgun over there? Well, that's over in a second too. But look at the damage it does. We had a lady in our kitchen. She was a new student. She was a bit of a tough cookie. And we were just the first month and somebody did something, I don't know what they did, something dumb. Put a hot spoon. Who was that person I put a hot spoon in their elbow last time? I'm awfully sorry about that. And yeah, we're still buddies. And I don't know, he does something dumb like that, you see. And this woman, did she go mad? She just went absolutely wild, yelled at the guard. And we all stopped in the kitchen and looked at each other. And she looked at, well, there you are, Malcolm Barrages. I've got a bad temper, and you've got to learn to live with it. And I said, lady, you may have a bad temper, but we don't have to learn to live with it. Now that's the last time in this kitchen and this camp you ever lose your temper. Once more behave like that and you are down the road. Now that's the finish. You learn to control it while you're here. She never lost her temper again. We have a rule in our camp. You lose your temper, you walk away. You never solve anything when you've lost your temper. If you're with a little kid and he's made you lose your temper, walk away. If you're with a person and they made you lose your temper, walk away. You never solve anything when you've lost your temper. You never solve a thing, walk away. You haven't lost anything. You probably gained something. Anger. This violent anger that we sometimes have in our lives. Brawling. Loud outcries of anger. Railing, slander, insulting language. And malice, spite with the idea to destroy somebody else. And that's a miserable list and I don't want to talk about it. Let's just finish. Rather, he talks about mutual kindness. Seeking the other person's good. Compassion, where people know you really care, where you're hurt for them, genuinely hurt for them. That forgiving attitude, I'm going to talk about these, and a caring love. And that brings us into chapter 1. I ask Dr. Boyce if I could just use this just in regard to the Lord Jesus. And with this I finish, love. We talk about Christian love, but it's a selfless kind of love. A love that does not seek response. Years ago, we used to go across the Auckland Harbour on a ferry. You may still have ferries. It was a marvellous time of night. You get on the ferry and you'd all be there, a whole crowd of you, and you chug across the harbour, beautiful evening. And then the gangplank would get in, it all sort of pour out onto the buses. I was a Christian. I'm very close to being in full-time work. And we poured down there, and as we went around the corner of this passageway, there was a guy about, well, I think he was about 21, 22. He was drunk. He was unconscious. He was sitting there propped up against the wall. There was a bottle of beer poured out. And he'd been sick all down his shirt. Real mess. Now, I was a Christian. I was a preacher in those days. And I did what everybody else did. I walked around the far side, went, disgusting, and got on the bus. It wasn't until I got home that God got me by the scruff of the neck and said, Barrow, you are a Christian. I've often wondered who picked that guy up. Was it a policeman that eventually came along? But I know this gentleman, it was me. I didn't pick him up. There was broken humanity. I didn't love him. Oh, I can preach love. I can talk about love, but I didn't stop and pick him up. Or did I rush home and get the car and pick him up? I didn't do that. And my problem is, fellas, if it happened again tomorrow, I'm not sure I wouldn't still walk on by. A selfless love, a love that you don't look anything for it in return. You love a person for God's sake. It's a knowing love. You love the worst in a person. Somebody said love is blind, and that's sad. The Lord Jesus loved us. We've already thought we were, you know, in dead. We have pigs at Totra Springs. And on a Friday, we have a work day. It's not the only day we work, but it's a day that we work outside. We mow the lawns, we clean windows, do the ablutions, and it's a fabulous day. And I go out there, and I'm just one of the gang. And I went out this day, and I said, look, what am I doing? The manager said, oh, Mark, do you mind scrubbing the pigsties out? Now, when we built the pigsties, we made a mistake. They're too narrow and too low. And there were big pigs in there, so I went along, being all dedicated, with my bucket and scrubbing brush, and I scrubbed the outside a little bit, shoved these two great big pigs out to the front pen. And then I went inside and started scrubbing the walls down, you see, and doing it and pushing disinfectant around the place. And then I gave up and sat down and was scrubbing. So I was already a mess. I was scrubbing. Then one staff member, you probably got one on this staff too, came along with got the hose in the pigsty and squirted the two pigs outside. And they ran into where I was in all the mess. And they fell all over me and rolled me. And I was a mess, a real mess. And I came out of that pigsty looking like a pig and smelling like a pig. And I came out like this, and just coming across the field was a man dressed immaculately. Absolutely immaculate. Handkerchief, tie, suit, shoes, immaculate. I thought, good grief. And he walked up to the pigsty and said, excuse me, I'm looking for the director. Well, yeah, that's me. I would love to have met him in my study, behind my desk, you know, coffee, one lump or two, you know. But I met him looking like a pig. When you met Jesus, you looked like a pig. You were dead in sin. He knew the worst about you and he loved you. And real love is when you learn the worst about somebody and you still love them. Let's hurry. It's a sacrificial love. It's a love that gives and doesn't want response. Gethsemane, we ever understand it. Never forget being in Israel and looking up at Calvary. Stood there for a long time and looked at Calvary and the Skull Hill, and my mind was trying to again etch against a beautiful blue sky, three stark crosses, and on the center cross, the co-creator of the universe who gave his life for me. If we're going to win that world out there, there is nothing too much that the Lord can ask of us that we cannot give for him. And then forgivingly, learn to forgive. Learn, never bear a grudge. Somebody in your church hurts you, forgive them. I've made a little quote there by Lenski about love. How much do you love? With this I finish, and you've been so patient, and then we'll pray together. Real love richest people. So many years ago in the Highlands of Scotland, they were getting in the harvest. And they were going along with their sickles, and the men were cutting the wheat and binding it into sheaves and putting the sheaves into sticks. Or the women were doing that. The women bound them into sheaves and put them into... One lady had a little baby, a little newborn baby, and when the first stook was bound, she'd bound up the sheaves and she put them together to make a big stook of the hay. You know what I'm talking about. Pretty old-fashioned. And she got a little baby and she tucked the little baby in the shadow of this stook of hay. Safe in the shadow. And so they worked on through the heat of the day, quite a way down the field, or being Scotland, it would have been the paddock. Way down. And suddenly someone gave a scream and a shout. And there dropping out of the sky was a tremendous great big eagle, known in the Highlands of Scotland. And it was dropping like a stone. It had seen the baby. And it was dropping like a stone. And the men ran and they grabbed their tammy shanters and they waved them and they shouted and they screamed. And they ran, but the race was unequal. And the eagle dropped and dropped and dropped so fast. And the race, they were never going to meet it. And they saw a rustle as the stoop was shaken. And to their horror, as they ran and shouted and threw things, they saw this gigantic bird rise with a little baby in his talons and rise higher and higher and struggle until eventually he got air. And away he went, and they watched him go over the first ridge and the second ridge. The normal thing would be to tear the baby to bits so the young could feed on the body and the blood. And some young men hopefully said to the mother, "Don't worry, we'll go. Maybe the baby's alive. We'll go." And they set off in the early afternoon, just after lunch, and they set off. It's when it happened. They set off. And they watched them go, and they came back late evening, bloody, scratched and bruised, and said, "I'm sorry, it's just impossible." And this marvelous young mother grabbed a peasant's skirts about her, and she tucked them in. And they saw this little sad figure, courageous figure, move out of the village. And they watched her go, and nobody went with her. And they watched her go into the darkness. Very, very late that night, a young mother came back, and in her arms there was a baby. And she'd done it. She'd scaled the cliffs, she'd scaled the height, she'd got through the brambles and the bracken, and she'd been down the shingle slide, and she'd got up to this eyrie that nobody could reach and nobody with any brains would ever try, and she'd fought off the bird, and it's a true story, she'd fought off the bird, and she brought her little baby back alive. You see, love goes where courage never will. Those men did not lack courage, but they didn't have a mother's love. And gentlemen, we're back to where we were this morning. If you're not loved, you're not gripped by the love of Calvary, and your heart isn't bursting with His love in your hearts, and you're not touched by Him, so much so that you want to have done with an old way of life, and you're going to be different, you're going to be holy in the best sense of the word, you're going to be a new creature in Christ. You're going to seek His fullness, the fullness of God. You're going to have done with all those things. You're going to be different. You're going to begin to dare to say, "Lord Jesus, touch my life. Careful. Put your hand on my life." Dare you pray that tonight? "Lord Jesus, put your hand on my life and begin a revival in me tonight." And I would say this as we kneel. If you pray that prayer, don't get pushed into it. You might like to slip off somewhere. Just quiet. It's warm out there. And get down, don't worry about your clothes, get down on your knees somewhere quiet. And pour your heart out to God and tell Him what's really on your heart. Maybe there are things you need to do, things you need to confess. But maybe in the quiet, I'm always nervous. If I let you go, and we go out there talking and chatting and all the rest of it, you'll think of all the mistakes I've made, and you'll talk about those, and the fact that I've gone till 10 o'clock and it's been a long day. Look, fellas, let's forget that. Come on. I want you in a minute on your knees and want to be quiet before God. And I'm challenging you carefully, not trying to sweep you off your feet, in cold blood. "Lord Jesus, put your hand on my life. Make me a new creature. Let me start again. Lord, dare I ask you to begin a revival in my life tonight?" And if you pray that prayer, don't be embarrassed. You know, all the, "Oh, he got to you, did he?" You live it tomorrow when you wake up. We're going to have a Lord's Supper here at 7:30 tomorrow.
with guys like us, it should be some Lord's Supper, shouldn't it? And maybe for some of us, for the first time, it's going to be a Lord's Supper like we've never known before, because we're coming to the emblems to renew and ratify the covenant we have with Him through His blood, and we're going to be renewed people all over again. Let's just kneel together.